My interest in Selena began in the Easter of 1991, so it's over 30 years ago, when with my late husband, Alan Tovey, I attended the conference of a group of churches known as the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection. For it was the 200th anniversary of the death of Selena, Countess of Huntingdon. The following year, I was reading The Elect Lady by Gilbert Kirby, when my dad asked me to speak at the Llansamlet Senior Citizens. And so I spoke to them about a most remarkable lady. I spoke to them about the Countess. Then in September 1995, I visited Trevecca, the college which Selena founded near Talgarth in Breconshire, South Wales, and in 2001 spent a sabbatical at Westminster College, Cambridge, which is the continuation of that college and contains a wonderful portrait of her. So began my interest in Selena, which has been renewed by reading Faith Cook and Edwin Welsh's excellent books on the Countess. She was a most remarkable lady. Lady Selena Shirley was born on August the 24th, 1707, at Astwell Manor House, near Brackley, Northamptonshire, now known as Astwell Castle. She was probably christened at Wappenham, or baptised at Wappenham Old Parish Church. Thus, 2007 marked the centenary of her birth. In many respects, the world into which Selena was born was very different from ours. For example, contrast jet travel with a coach from London to Manchester taking 4.5 days. Yet, spiritually and morally, the state of affairs in England and Wales in the 18th century was very similar to today. Voltaire wrote, "There is only just enough religion left in England to distinguish Tories who had little from Whigs who had none." Montesquieu said, "There was no religion in England. Everyone laughs if one talks of it." Carlyle summed up the situation, "Soul extinct, stomach well alive." It was an age of startling contrasts. The nobility were building large and gracious houses, while the poor lacked almost every necessity of life. It was an age of brutality and violence, much stemming from excessive drinking. An age of sexual immorality, gambling, corruption in public life, and many other social evils. 18th century Christianity, prior to the spiritual awakening of the 1730s and 40s, was in a sad state. Many bishops were more interested in fox hunting than in the spiritual well-being of the flock. And one was described as always sober as a bishop, though frequently drunk as a lord. In many dissenting churches, Unitarianism was prevalent. Her early life. It was at this time then, in 1707, that Selena Shirley was born into the nobility, the second of three daughters of Washington Shirley, heir to the earldom of Ferrers. After her birth, she was taken to Ireland, to Carrickmacross in County Monaghan, where life cannot have been easy for them, because despite the Shirley wealth, Washington's own income was modest. Selena would have had a tutor, but she only received a very basic education. As later evidence shows, she was better at speaking than writing. Sadly, when she was 6 years old, Selena's parents split up, probably because of financial worries or infidelity on Washington's part. Her mother left her with her father and older sister Elizabeth, taking her younger sister Mary to France. It is no wonder that, quote, even during her juvenile days, she retired to a closet for prayer, pouring out all her little troubles. Her troubles cannot have been all that little, for in later life the Countess seems not to have talked of her childhood and adolescence. She was much closer to her father than her mother, as we would expect, and the few surviving letters suggest. Her father addresses her as Dear Linny, or Dear Child, whereas her mother addresses her as Madam. Later, her mother did not attend her wedding ceremony. At the age of 9, an episode took place which had a profound effect on Selena. Already a sensitive and serious-minded child, she was greatly touched by the sight of a funeral procession in which the body of a child about her own age was being carried to the grave. She followed the procession and listened intently to the words of the funeral service. A lasting impression was made upon her, and she frequently visited the child's grave. Thomas Hawes records the reminiscence. There, the first impressions of deep seriousness about an eternal world laid hold on her conscience. And with many tears she cried earnestly to God on the spot, that whenever he should be pleased to take her away, he would deliver her from all her fears and give her a happy departure. Shortly afterwards, her own family suffered a bereavement through the death of her grandfather on Christmas Day, 1717. At 10, Selena returned to live in London with her father and older sister, and later moved to Staunton Harold in Leicestershire. Thus began a period of legal wranglings over the properties and estates, which lasted for the next 100 years. Marriage. At 18, Selena prayed that she might marry into a serious family. From the turmoil of her own family, Selena was to pass into the tranquility of her husband's family. On June the 3rd, 1728, at the age of nearly 21, Selena was married to 32-year-old Theophilus Hastings, 9th Earl of Huntingdon, and she went to live at Donnington Hall, the family seat of the Huntingdons near Ashby de la Zouche in Leicestershire. They were a devoted couple. He recognized in his wife outstanding qualities of character, and she in turn had a deep and abiding affection for her husband. As Countess, she moved in high society, but was always glad to return from London to Donnington Hall, where she took a keen interest in the welfare of all who served on the family estate, and became known as Lady Bountiful, a do-gooder. She was interested in music and some of the political issues of her day. Selena delighted in her good works and was deeply religious, but as yet she knew nothing of a spiritual conversion. She had not come to realize that men and women are saved by grace through faith and not of works. She was trying to commend herself to God by her own efforts and needed, like Nicodemus, to be born again. I wonder if that is true of us. I know for a while in my own life I thought that if I prayed, read my Bible, went to church and tried to be good, then God would accept me. I was trying to earn my salvation just like Selena. Conversion. Meanwhile, a religious revival was beginning, led by some preachers nicknamed Methodists, notably George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley. Selina had a sister-in-law, Lady Margaret Hastings, who together with her sisters, Ladies Anne and Frances, had put her trust in Christ alone for salvation. After hearing the gospel preached by Mr. Benjamin Ingham of Ossett in Leadstone Hall, Yorkshire, at their half-sister Lady Betty's private chapel. Since I have known and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I have been as happy as an angel, Lady Margaret told Selina in June of 1739. The Countess saw the transformation in her sister-in-law's life. She saw that she possessed a peace and joy which had eluded her despite all her good works. So Selina tried harder and got more and more depressed. Then she experienced a serious illness which was almost fatal and was no longer able to carry out her good deeds. She felt lost and despaired of the future. God was in fact speaking to her, convicting her of her sin and need, had she but realized it. On July the 26, 1739, and nearly 32 years old, she lifted up her heart to Jesus, the Saviour, with the earnest prayer that she too might know that happiness through Christ and the forgiveness of her sins that her sister-in-law had found. God answered her prayer, and she was filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. She determined to present herself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which she was now convinced was her reasonable service. The reality of the Countess's conversion is beyond question. The change in her life was dramatic. She took every opportunity to confess openly her newfound faith in Christ and did all she could to encourage those who preached the gospel of grace. Members of the nobility were taken aback by such a sudden change in her life. It seemed as though she had taken leave of her senses and become a religious fanatic. Some urged her husband to restrain her, but he would not interfere with her religious views. He did, however, suggest that she consult with Martin Benson, the Bishop of Gloucester, who more than met his match in Selina. He regretted ordaining George Whitfield, whom he blamed for Selina's change of heart. When shortly after her conversion, John and Charles Wesley preached in the neighbourhood, she sent a message to them, assuring them of her determination to live to promote the glory of the Saviour who had died for her. After her conversion, her visits to court grew less frequent. One day, the Prince of Wales, the future George III, asked where the Countess was, and Lady Charlotte Edwin cynically replied, "Why, I suppose she is praying with her beggars." To this the Prince replied, "Lady Charlotte, when I am dying, I think I shall be happy to seize the skirt of Lady Huntingdon's mantle to lift me up with her to heaven." In 1738, the first Methodist Society was formed in Fetter Lane, London, and Lord and Lady Huntingdon were frequently present to hear preachers such as Whitfield the Wesleys and Howell Harris, the well-known Welsh preacher. Many were converted. The Countess used her position to influence the nobility to hear the gospel. She was anxious that they should hear her chaplain, George Whitfield's sermons, and so she invited them to her home to hear him preach. Lady Anne Frankland, daughter of the Earl of Scarborough, was one of the first among the aristocracy to be converted as a result of hearing Whitfield preach. Of course, there was hostility and many negative reactions, but the Countess had one factor on her side which is lacking today. Nearly everyone believed, some as a matter of course and some uneasily, in their immortal soul. Crowds came to her home in London to discuss religion, doctors, poets, statesmen, lords and ladies, etc. But she did not confine herself to those of her own station in life. It has been said that, while her drawing rooms were fitted with brilliant assemblies, her kitchen was crowded with the poor, to whom she dispensed her charities for the relief of their wants, and directed them to Jesus Christ as the only remedy for their guilt. As Gilbert Kirby states, rarely has the conversion of one woman, albeit a lady of noble birth, had such tremendous effects on the community at large. Eternity alone will reveal the full extent of the Countess's gracious influence. We will never know the full effect of her zeal, vision, and generosity. The Countess and her family. Lady Huntingdon was devoted to her husband and children. Over a period of 10 years, she bore 7 children, 6 of whom survived, but all but one predeceased her. Her first child, Lord Francis, was born on March the 13th, 1729. His brother George, a year later, in 1730. A daughter, Elizabeth, in 1731. And a son, Ferdinando, in 1732. The second daughter died in infancy in 1735. And another daughter, also named Selina, was born in 1737. Finally, a son, Henry, was born in 1739. From a family point of view, Lady Huntingdon's life was a sad one. Her 2 sons, Ferdinando and George, who were 11 and 13 years respectively, died of smallpox within a very short time of each other in 1743 while away at boarding school. Boarding at Westminster School in London. Then shortly after this, on October the 13th, 1746, her beloved husband died of a stroke. So you can imagine losing 2 sons and then your husband. At the time of this terrible bereavement, the Countess was only 39 years old. But she refused to give way to self-pity. As Edwin Welsh writes, the death of her husband marks another turning point in the life of the Countess. It cannot be doubted from the evidence of her letters to him that she was deeply in love. His death must have been a great emotional shock. There is no direct evidence because she never expressed her grief in writing. Indirectly, we learn a little of what she must have felt from 2 sources. Howell Harris recording a private meeting with her in April 1747 says, "She consulted me about which was best, to live retired and give up all, or fill her place, and I said the latter I thought was right." A year later, in a letter to the Countess of Hertford, she spoke of her withdrawal from the world in a little retreat, Ashby Place, in the walls of a ruined castle, close to her husband's tomb. She did not become a recluse, but during her widowhood all her earthly responsibilities were to disappear, and she was able to devote all her time and abundant energy to religious matters. Her husband's buried in St. Helen's Church. And she was able to devote all her time and abundant energy to religious matters. In September 1758, her son Henry died in Brighton, or Brighthelmstone, as it was known at the time. But he had shown evidence of true faith before he died. He was just 18 years old. Selina wrote to Charles Wesley the previous month, "All things work together for good, and in this blind hope, under all the most unintelligible events, I rest secure, and am determined to make no explanations for myself or others." By the age of 51, Selina had lost her husband and 4 of her 7 children. Then her daughter Selina died at the age of 26. She had shared her mother's faith and accompanied her on her travels throughout England and Wales. The Countess wrote at this time to William Romaine, "It pleased our dear God and only Saviour to take from me, May the 12th, 1763, at 4:15 in the morning, my dearest, my altogether lovely child and daughter, Lady Selina Hastings, the desire of my eyes and continual pleasure of my heart." That Selina should have died with a personal faith in Christ was a great comfort to her mother, who deeply missed the love and companionship of her daughter. In fact, Elizabeth was the only child out of the 7 to outlive the Countess. Her son Francis, the 10th Earl, died in 1789. Selina, like Job, was stripped of husband and family, but her faith triumphed. As Faith Cook writes, "The antidote to her sorrow lay not so much in putting her bereavement behind her, as in focusing on the delight that Selina was now experiencing in a better world, and in throwing her energies once more into the work of God." The Countess and her chapels. The Countess was a member of the established church, that is the Church of England, and never meant to leave it. However, many of the Methodists whom the Countess had befriended had themselves been expelled from their churches because of their evangelistic zeal, and were driven to preach the gospel in the open air and in the streets. The Countess felt that in such circumstances she should embark on a scheme for establishing chapels in different localities which would serve as preaching stations for such men, and where new converts might be built up in their faith. This was possible because, as a member of the nobility, she was entitled to have domestic chaplains. In 1748, George Whitfield had been appointed as her personal chaplain. Others included William Romaine, Thomas Hawes, and John Berridge. The first such chapel was built in Brighton, although recent research suggests Hull, next to her own house, and opened in 1761. It cost £698, for which she sold her own jewels, and it remained in existence until 1969. This is how it came into being. In the spring of 1757, Lady Huntingdon took her son Henry to Brighton in the hope that his health would benefit from sea bathing. While there, she encountered a gentlewoman who, seeing the Countess, made a full stop, this is a quote, and said, "Oh, madam, you are come." Lady H was surprised at the oddity of such an address from an absolute stranger, and thought at first that the woman was not in her senses. "What do you know of me?" said the Countess. "Madam," returned the former, "I saw you in a dream. 3 years ago, dress just as you now are. Augusta's top lady was told this by the Countess on the 30th of August, 1776. She had dreamt that Lady Huntingdon was to be an instrument of doing much good. The Countess got a small group of women together and taught them the scriptures. They were converted, as were many others, and so the need for a chapel arose. The Countess established one or more religious societies at Brighton, and then built the house and chapel as a meeting place for them. As Gordon Rupp states, proprietary chapels were to be a useful device for the evangelicals, and the Countess, by buying a house and putting a chapel alongside, seemed to have solved or at least bypassed the problem which faced other Methodists, who could obtain legal protection only by being licensed under the Toleration Act. But by the Conventicle Act, a peeress might have her own private chapel, if its doors were not open towards the public, and in it her own chaplains might preach. Other chapels were built in Sussex, Tunbridge Wells, Bath, and in the course of a tour of Wales, the Countess visited Swansea. That's where I'm from. Where, in response to the pleas of a small group of evangelical Christians, she erected a chapel in 1789, which proved to be a great blessing to the neighbourhood. Still more were built all over the country, as far apart as Hull and St Ives, Reading, Worcester, Lincoln, York, etc. Men such as William Romaine, John Berridge, Howell Harris, Henry Venn, Thomas Hawes, and others filled her pulpits in rotation. These men, who were fine preachers and good pastors, were to become the core of the new evangelical movement, Calvinist in theology, but determined to be loyal to the discipline of the Church of England. In 1782, after a controversy lasting 3 years with a curate named William Sellon over the admission of vast numbers of the public to her allegedly private Sparfields Chapel in Clerkenwell, London, resulting in a verdict against her in the Consistory Court, the Ecclesiastical Court of the Bishop of London, the Countess was forced to become a dissenter. As the only alternative was to close her chapels and deprive people from hearing the gospel. Thus she took refuge under the Toleration Act of 1689, and her ministers took an oath as dissenting ministers. The immediate result was that, with the single exception of Thomas Wills, the Countess's chaplains withdrew from her service, choosing to remain within the established church. 2 months later, William Taylor joined Wills. As the Bishop of London put it, it was impossible for a clergyman to divide himself between sectarianism and the establishment, between the Church of England and the Church of Lady Huntingdon. At first, the Countess's congregations were described as societies in the succession patronized by Lady Huntingdon, and later her churches became known as the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection. On March the 9th, 1783, the first public ordination of ministers in her connection was held in Sparfields. We should have Sparfields there somewhere. All right. In 1789, there were 116 chapels. There are 23 today. Now, there may not even be 23 now, all but one in the south of England. At this time, she wrote, "I am to be cast out of the church for what I have been doing these 40 years, speaking and living for Jesus Christ." Today, the connection is in the charge of trustees, who are required to subscribe to Selina's 15 Articles of Faith, based on the 39 Articles of the Church of England. These are clearly Calvinistic and Pedobaptist. the appointment of ministers who are also required to subscribe to the articles is subject to the approval of the trustees. The identification of a chapel with a connection might change depending on the minister. For example, from 1807 to 1850, the Congregational Church at Lairgate in Beverley was in the connection during the pastorate of John Mather, but not at any other time. As Gilbert Kirby pointed out, a history of the different connectional churches reveals that at some time or another, most of them have been pastored by congregational ministers. In some cases, churches left the connection and were reconstituted as congregational churches. This was often because the congregation wanted to have a settled ministry. As Faith Cook puts it, since the early 1760s, the Countess had consistently discouraged any regular or settled pastorates among her churches. But as the 18th century drew to a close, the desire for settled ministries and the need to build up converts in the faith became increasingly prevalent. It was not until 1868 that regular pastorates became the official policy of the connection. The Countess and her college. Going backwards now. Not only did the Countess build chapels, she realized the importance of founding a college where men could be trained for the ministry. As Faith Cook writes, since her early friendship with Philip Doddridge, she had been interested in theological education and had supported his work by financing students at his academy. In 1767, she recalled a delightful spot in Breconshire near Talgarth called Trevecca Isaf, now College Farm, owned by Howell Harris and close to his own home. It was an old stone-built structure dating back to 1576, which could be converted into a small theological college. So alterations were made, including the building of a chapel. On August the 24th, 1768, the Countess's 61st birthday, the college at Trevecca was opened by George Whitfield, who preached from Exodus 20, verse 24, "In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and bless thee." John Fletcher, vicar of Madeley in Shropshire, was appointed by Selina as president of the college, and many preachers were sent out from there. A year later, John Wesley was the preacher at the college anniversary. Men of the caliber of William Williams Pantycelyn, Daniel Rowland and John Berridge frequently preached at the college. One can still visit the college and chapel at Trevecca today. Selina wrote regularly to the students, praying with them and for them, and supported them completely. These young men were fed, clothed and taught at Lady Huntingdon's expense. There were between 230 and 250 altogether during her lifetime, and they were like sons to her. She vetted the students herself, and from 1771, after the resignation of Fletcher, personally superintended the college. As Geoffrey Nuttall has shown, Trevecca was a new departure in theological colleges and became a model for those established by other evangelicals. But above all, the college was the Countess's own family. The anniversaries drew enormous crowds. In 1776, Augustus Toplady was one of the chief speakers and wrote in some amazement to a friend, "The congregation was so large that the chapel would not have contained a fourth part of the people who were supposed to amount to 3,000. No fewer than 1,300 horses were turned into one large field adjoining the college," instead of cars and the horses. When the funeral of Howell Harris was held at Trevecca in 1773, there were 20,000 present and 9 sermons were preached. In 1792, a year after the Countess's death, the college moved to Cheshunt in Hertfordshire and was renamed Cheshunt College. Then in 1905, a further move was made to Cambridge. In 1968, the college was amalgamated with Westminster College in Cambridge and seeks to train, who did, people for the United Reformed Church and Congregational Ministry, as well as providing sabbatical terms of study throughout the Cheshunt Foundation. Several EFCC ministers, including both Alan and Peter, have benefited in this way from studying at the college. The Countess and Missionary Endeavour. Selina had always been concerned for the education of children, having opened three schools in Leicestershire in 1739 and attached schools to her larger chapels. Now, as a result of her passion for the worldwide spread of the gospel, she took a keen interest in the orphan house at Bethesda in Georgia, USA, which George Whitfield had bequeathed to her on his death in 1770. In 1772, she had urged her students at Trevecca, "Give the Lord your youth and strength over the whole world. He is everywhere, and that will make a happy earth, as his presence will a happy heaven." And so she sent out two young men as missionaries to the East Indies. Although this mission failed, she was not daunted, and on the 22nd of October 1772 sent six men and one woman who acted as housekeeper to the orphan house in America, George Whitfield's house. They also travelled through the country preaching the gospel to nomadic Indian tribes and to Africans. Unfortunately, the Countess's affairs in Georgia were mismanaged, involving her in a great deal of expense. And not long after the missionaries arrived, much of the property was destroyed by fire. Then the American War of Independence began, and the missionaries were forced to leave the orphanage. When the war was over in 1783, the Countess, who would have loved to go herself, sent further students to America and Nova Scotia, where a community of former African slaves had been settled by the British. Meanwhile, the anti-slavery movement was gaining momentum in Britain, and the Clapham sect, a group of evangelicals in the Church of England, including William Wilberforce, campaigned for a province of freedom for freed slaves. In 1790, the Sierra Leone Company was formed, and founded a settlement there, agreeing also to resettle the disillusioned Nova Scotians. You can imagine how cold it would be in Nova Scotia compared with Sierra Leone. Thus, on March the 28th, 1792, over 1,000 converts from the Countess's churches in Nova Scotia arrived in Freetown, Sierra Leone, led by their preachers and singing from their Countess of Huntingdon hymn books. Even today, there are churches belonging to the Countess of Huntingdon's connection in Sierra Leone. At the Connections Conference, which I attended in 1991, I remember seeing slides of the work there. In 2002, the number of churches had grown to 27, and there is considerable enthusiasm for evangelism. Her final years. Selina could hardly have been described as robust, but she was blessed with a strong constitution and an iron will. She survived a number of illnesses and accomplished a vast amount of work. She outlived Whitfield, Grimshaw, Fletcher, the Wesleys, Rowland, Harris, and William Williams. By the year 1790, she was scarcely able to see, had a painful eye inflammation and a good deal of pain. The death of her son Francis, the 10th Earl, in 1789 left its mark on her. She mourned particularly over the fact that he had made no profession of faith. Although bodily frail, her mind was as clear as ever, and her heart glowed with love and praise. She caught glimpses of the heavenly mansions. Her faith in Christ never wavered. She was not afraid of dying. She saw death simply as the putting off of her cloak. When asked by Lady Anne Erskine how she was, she said, "I am well. All is well. Well forever. I see wherever I turn my eyes, whether I live or die, nothing but victory." She looked forward to her home call with joyful anticipation. "My work is done. I have nothing to do but to go to my Heavenly Father," whispered the Countess the night before she died. On her deathbed, she was making plans with Thomas Hawes to send missionaries to Otaheite in the South Seas, and was concerned to know whether Thomas Charles of Bala would come to preach at Spa Fields, because David Jones Llangan had to return home. Her last words were, "To know if he comes, that is the point." The end came on June the 17th, 1791. She died in her house in Spa Fields, adjoining her chapel, at the age of 83, and she was interred in an unmarked grave in the family vault at Ashby de la Zouche beside her husband Theophilus. She has been called an English Deborah, and Horace Walpole dubbed her the Queen of the Methodists. She was by no means perfect. Thomas Hawes said of her, "Was she a perfect character? No, this is not the lot of mortals on this side of the grave. When the moon walketh in her brightness, her shadows are most visible." Howell Harris remarked that she could not bear contradiction. However, as Gilbert Kirby writes, she was a woman of strong personality, considerable discernment, and outstanding organizational ability. George Whitfield declared her to be all aflame for Jesus, and Philip Doddridge said of her, "I think I never saw so much of the image of God in any woman upon earth." King George III said of her to Lord Dartmouth, "I wish there was a Lady Huntingdon in every diocese in my kingdom." Writing 50 years after her death, even one so unlikely as Cardinal Newman was moved, quote, "by the sight of a person simply and unconditionally giving up this world for the next. She devoted herself, her name, her means, her time, her thoughts to the cause of Christ. She did not spend money on herself. She did not allow the homage due to her rank to remain with herself. She passed these on and offered them up to Christ. She acted as one ought to act, who considered this life a pilgrimage, not a home." By any standards, Lady Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, was a most remarkable woman, and her contribution to the 18th century evangelical revival can hardly be exaggerated. She was devoted to the cause of Christ, had a deep compassion for lost souls, and was a woman of outstanding vision and spiritual energy. In the spring of 1790, she wrote to Thomas Hawes, "Let me die with my last breath laboring for him." The fact that she was a woman is all the more remarkable. She was a true mother in Israel. May we emulate her faith, zeal, generosity, and concern for the lost today. And may we too pray for God to send revival. Amen.